Well, we're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is Luke chapter 15. There on page 874, the church Bibles. I fear you found it before I told you the page, but hey. Luke 15, I'm going to read the whole chapter. It says this. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So, he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbours, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or, what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbours, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to be one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to them, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed a fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you and never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat, that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Well, do keep that open. There's an outline of where we're going in the service sheet. And of course, at the end, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or comments about what I've said. So I mention that now so you can be thinking ahead. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word together now. And as your people, please would you help us to listen to it, to trust it, and to obey it. And we ask this, that you might be seen amongst us as the God who is truthful, good, and sovereign. Amen. In recent years, Christianity in the West has been described as largely repentantless. It's the idea that the church no longer calls on people to turn from their sin to God, but rather the church has come to preach forgiveness and love and inclusion without requiring repentance. And I wonder if you think that there might be a case for such a view. Now, bearing in mind the present state of our culture, it's not as unexpected as you might think. One aspect of our culture is that it's now a therapy culture. In the past, our culture has been much more willing to talk in terms of what is ethically wrong with a human being. But now, we talk in therapeutic terms. We talk about healing and wholeness rather than, say, forgiveness. And for this reason, salvation is no longer to do with repentance and the forgiveness of sins, but rather the treatment and cure of whatever your problem happens to be. It's a therapy culture for patients, not for sinners. Another aspect of our present culture is its sense of entitlement. Patients are entitled. Entitlement means I don't even have to earn the goodies. You just have to give them to me because, well, I'm me, don't you know? And so why bother to repent when we can just presume on God and take him for granted? In other words, in a therapy culture with its sense of entitlement, repentance is not going to go down well because you're not going to want to tell people that they're wrong and that they need to change. So what do you think? Does our present culture rule out repentance? Well, you may disagree with this, but how strongly do you disagree? Is it just a question of emphasis or a matter of taste? Or ought repentance to have a more prominent place in the Christian message? How important is repentance? Well, before we go any further, we need to think about how we're going to approach this topic of repentance in today and the next few weeks. Now, in the New Testament, the language of repentance occurs most often in the narrative parts of the Bible, and in particular in the book of Luke and the book of Acts. So in Luke, the book begins with John the Baptist calling for Israel's repentance in Luke chapter 3. The book ends with Jesus' final commission to preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins to all nations, Luke 24. In Acts, repentance is both a theme of Peter's speeches to the Jews, in Acts 2, for instance, and its presence in Paul's speeches to the Gentiles, in Acts 14 and Acts 17. And bearing in mind that taken together, Luke, Acts makes up over a quarter of the size of the New Testament? Well, it's in Luke Acts that we're going to focus our attention in our studies on repentance. Now, the book of Luke and the book of Acts are narrative in form. And that's going to have some implications for our approach in thinking about repentance. Now, on the one hand, the fact that Luke Acts is narrative means that we're not going to find a straightforward argument. There is an argument, but what we're going to find is that there's going to be a cumulative effect as we go through that will build up a picture of repentance. As we move from the book of Luke to the book of Acts, it's going to be a case of enjoying the ride. For it will only be at the end that we'll be in a position to put it all together. On the other hand, what we will find is that what Luke does in his narrative is to provide a characterization of those who are repentant and those who are unrepentant. And these characterizations form paradigms for us of what it is to be repentant and what it is not. So taken as a whole, what we will find then in Luke is that Luke Acts doesn't teach us about repentance in straightforward logical propositions like the letters in the New Testament. You know, in the letters, we might even expect statements like repentance is ... But in narrative, and in Luke Acts in particular, we're going to find that the picture of repentance will be built up through a characterization of those who are repentant and those who are unrepentant. And wonderfully, this way is just all the more enriching for us. Well, let me set out then what we're going to be covering in the next four talks. So in talk one, we're going to be in the book of Luke, and we're going to see how central repentance is in the purpose of God for humanity. It is over the repentant that there is joy in heaven. In talk two, we're going to be in the book of Acts, and we'll see what repentance looks like, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Now, in both cases, they turn from sin, but for the Jew, it's the sin of crucifying the Messiah. Whereas for the Gentile, it's turning from idolatry. In talk three, we're going to begin to put it all together as we reflect on the question, can you have faith without repentance? And it's here that we'll return to some of the concerns of our day, namely the sense of entitlement and therapy culture. And then in talk four, we will consider how repentance should affect the way we relate to one another as the people of God. Okay? So today then, we're looking at repentance in the book of Luke. So let me begin by briefly orientating us in the book. Repentance is prominent in both the introduction and the conclusion of Luke. So in the introduction, John the Baptist is one, says Gabriel, who will turn many of the people of Israel to God. Luke 1:16. And very near the end of the gospel, the risen Jesus tells his disciples that repentance and the forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Luke 24:47. Now, this is significant because throughout Luke, repentance is largely seen within the world of the Jews. Yet the book concludes that just this message of repentance and forgiveness of sins is what is to continue to be on the horizon of the Jews to the nations of the world. Now, within the book, there is what is known as an inclusio. Bookends which frame the ministry of Jesus. There are two places where similar general statements are given that serve to interpret the whole of Jesus' ministry that lies between them. The first is in Luke chapter 5, verse 32. Jesus said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The second is in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. There Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." In other words, Jesus' ministry is to seek and save the lost and call sinners to repentance. And within this frame, we're going to look at one of the scenes for the rest of this morning, Luke chapter 15. And it's there on page 874 of the Church Bibles. Now, the chapter begins with the Pharisees complaining about Jesus welcoming sinners. And Jesus tells three parables to answer their objection. And each of the parables features a finding, for what is lost. So the shepherd finds the lost sheep, the woman finds the lost coin, and the father finds the lost son. Now, it's worth pausing for a moment just to reflect on the language that Jesus is using here. The word lost links in with what Jesus has said earlier in Luke chapter 13, verse 5. That's because it's the same word that translated as lost in Luke 15 is translated as perish in Luke 13, verse 5. Lost can mean die or perish. So in Luke 13, verse 5, Jesus speaks and emphasizes to people about some of the elements of human suffering. And he says in verse 5, "You too will all likewise perish," or "all likewise be lost." To be lost is to perish. To be lost is to be subject to God's judgment. And that means, coming back to Luke 15, a sheep that is lost, a coin that is lost, or a son that is lost, all of that is fraught with danger and destruction and death. I mean, it's most clearly seen in the case of the lost sheep. Sheep that are lost are likely to be prey. There are wolves out there. And lostness is such a feature of the third parable. Been lost, the son is starving to death. And the father's in no doubt about what has happened to his younger son. Chapter 15, verse 24. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. He was lost. And that danger is underlined by the father because, as well as saying that his son was lost, he also says that his son was dead. That is what lostness is: death, destruction, judgment. Now, a second thing to note about the language being used here is this. Because there's a tendency to think that repentance is something that we do unaided through gritted teeth. But the comparison being made here is between seeking and finding on the one hand and the sinner who repents on the other. The repentant in the parables are those who are sought and found. That is to say, the language doesn't allow us to see repentance as a new technique, because the difference between the repentant and the others are that they've been sought and found. The focus is on what Jesus does. Jesus seeks, Jesus finds. Now, at first glance, we might think that being sought and found doesn't really fit the last parable. But just look at what Jesus underlines in the Father's reaction in 15 verse 32. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Lost and found. Dead and alive. Jesus is telling us that the return of the Son is a finding of the Father. Not just that the Son starts to do a bit better. Now, together, this qualifies any idea that repentance is a salvific work by the repentant who simply find God. Repentance is not climbing a ladder of sorrow and regret towards God, but the joy of being discovered by a searching God. In each of the parables connected with the lost being found is joy. But what is emphasized here is not the joy of the repentant, but the joy the repentant brings to heaven. The celebrations in each of the parable corresponds to the rejoicing in heaven over sinners who repent. So take, for example, chapter 15, verse 6. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbours, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, Jesus is not saying that some people do not need to repent. He's already taught that repentance is for his audience because they aren't any better than those martyred by Pilate or had a tower fall on them in Luke chapter 13. No, Jesus is making the point that God rejoices at the repentant. The emphasis of joy in the second parable is brought out by the language of just one repentant sinner brings joy in heaven. In the third parable, well, there the intensity of joy is brought out just by the scale of the celebrations. The father summons his servants together, bring the best robe for him, put a ring on his finger. The father is gathering everyone to celebrate. There's a fattened calf that's on the menu. There's the music. There is the dancing. There's a sense that everybody in the entire estate has to be involved. The feast for the lost son was huge. And it speaks. Well, it speaks of the scale of heaven's joy at the repentant who were dead and had been made alive. At the repentant who were lost and have been found. There is joy in heaven over the repentant. If I can put it this way, who does God rejoice in? The repentant are rejoiced in by God. And this, of course, explains the priority that Jesus adopts in his mission and the idea that he has come to call sinners to repentance. Central to the plan of God is the calling of sinners to repentance. God's purpose for all humanity is that they repent. So it is in the repentant that there is joy in heaven. But there's a twist. Have a look at chapter 15, verse 6. Chapter 15, verse 6. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbours, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." The shepherd invites friends and he commands them, "Rejoice with me." It's the same for the woman who finds the lost coin. She also says, "Rejoice with me," chapter 15, verse 9. And that note of command gets picked up in the third parable. The father says, "Let's have a feast and celebrate." This is the head of the house speaking. Let's have a feast. It's even clearer in verse 32. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. You know, this isn't just an exhortation to celebrate, but there is a necessity here. It's not just that God rejoices in the repentant, but that these parables speak of invitation and command to join the celebration. It's where the last parable ends, because Jesus leaves us wondering about whether the older brother will share the father's joy as he should. The elder son claims that he's never disobeyed his father, chapter 15, verse 29. He answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you. I've never disobeyed your commands. You never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." But you notice that his claim immediately follows his father's entreaty to come in and join the feast in verse 28. You can't miss the irony here. He has just shamed his father by refusing to enter the celebration. Yet goes on to claim that he's an obedient son. The elder son is therefore revealed as disobedient and dishonouring to his father. And it raises the question of, well, what is the real difference between the younger son and the elder son? Now, the elder son does not refuse joy in one sense, because he does speak of wanting to rejoice and celebrate with his friends in verse 29. But that said, he will not rejoice at his brother's restoration. And this distances him from his father, because, well, he and his father, well, they rejoice in different things. And given the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin, the implication is that the elder son does not rejoice in the same things as heaven. At this point, look back at verses 1 to 2, because that puts the reaction of the Pharisees in a very different light. So chapter 15, verse 1, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbling, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" The Pharisees and scribes criticised Jesus for holding this feast. And in doing so, it actually betrays how far away they are from understanding the character of God that they claim to serve. Their values and God's values seem to have nothing in common. They do not share the values of heaven. And that's the logic here, isn't it? There is joy in heaven over the repentant. And if that's the attitude of heaven to the repentant, well, should not people on earth imitate it? God wants us to rejoice over the repentance of sinners. Yet this joy in heaven contrasts horribly with the Pharisees and the scribes. And there's a hint of real disobedience here. They do not heed the call to rejoice over the repentant. And that means they have rejected repentance, actually, in two ways. They've rejected it first for themselves, because they think they have no need of it. But they're also proving obstructive and antagonistic towards those who seek repentance. What we're seeing then is that the unrepentant reject the purpose of God. Not only do they do so for themselves, they oppose, it seems, repentance for others. Well, where does that all leave us? Well, what we've seen this morning is that repentance is central to the purpose of God for humanity. There is joy in heaven over a sinner who repents. That joy is expected to be shared. If it is not, it reveals that we've rejected God's purpose for ourselves and for others. Now, pleasures are not always shared. There is that phrase, isn't there? Each to his or her own. But that's not a case with repentance. To reject repentance doesn't just portray a different taste or a different emphasis, but shows that we do not share the values of heaven. Well, next week, we're going to look at what repentance looks like for both the Jew and then for the Gentile. But for now, let me finish on this note of joy in repentance. For we can actually see it in three different aspects. So there is the joy of heaven over the repentant. There is the joy of believers seeing others repent. But there is also the joy of the repentant themselves. For whilst repentance rightly involves sorrow for sin and mourning at its present sinners, there is also joy, because when we turn from sin to God, well, the God that we turn to is merciful and forgives us our sins. So not only is repentance central to the purpose of God for humanity, but a cause for joy in heaven of the repentant and of believers seeing others too being given this gift of repentance by God and so included in God's forgiven people. Well, let's pray, and I'll open up to any questions or comments that you might have. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing to us what are the values of heaven. And we thank you that they involve nothing less than the repentance of sinners. That there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And that joy is to be shared by others. And so we pray we thank you for the gift of repentance and the joy that that brings as we turn to you and receive the forgiveness of our sins. Please help us to share the values of heaven, both for ourselves and in faithfully sharing this message of repentance and the forgiveness of sins to others. For Christ's sake, amen. Okay, time for questions or comments. One of the nice things about a little mini-series is I can just say we're going to cover that next week. I guess I can't do that on the fourth talk. But is there anything for now that anyone would like to say or ask? All clear as a whistle. Mackie.
Sir, I was thinking about parallel between Pharisees and tax collectors and the older son. What I was thinking is the older son sort of claims he's served his father all his life, and I'm guessing there's some kind of jealousy that he's grown his feast for the younger son who's come back. So am I to be sort of right in thinking that the Pharisees So would Jesus be saying that to the Pharisees, as it were?
Okay, thank you. So let me just repeat the question for the recording. So sort of two parts to it. One is the are we to draw like a parallel between the elder son and then the Pharisees and the tax collectors? And the second part is, well, if that's the case, where does that leave the Pharisees and tax collectors with regards to, you know, salvation, that sort of thing? Yeah. Okay, so you're on the money with the first part, because well, if you read through all of Luke, and you know, I mentioned at the start that because it's narrative, what you end up getting is a characterization of those who are repentant and those who are not repentant. Now, the group that is described as repentant are the tax collectors and sinners. Okay, so that's the group that are, it doesn't mean that every tax collector and sinner is repentant, but that's the group. The group that is unrepentant is the Pharisees and the tax collectors. So they become like a paradigm for the unrepentant. Oh. Oh, what did I say? Oh, my word. So thank you. Okay, hang on. So repentant is the tax collectors and sinners, and then the unrepentant is the Pharisees and scribes. Okay, thanks. So that becomes the character group that is repentant and unrepentant. Okay, so now, you picked up on something I'm really pleased about, Mackie, is because in Luke 15, the focus on the story tends to be what? The younger son. That tends to be it's about, and it's called the parable of the younger son, or the prodigal son. But you notice that there are three parables, and the three parables are all to be taken together, and they share the same theme of lost and found, lost and found, lost and found. And actually, it takes us back to chapter 15, verse 1, that actually Jesus is telling these parables to refute the Pharisees and scribes who are grumbling at Jesus welcoming sinners. Okay? And so the third parable ends with the elder, and we're left with that question, well, what does the elder do? Does the elder to continue to disobey and reject the father's invitation to celebrate? Or does he repent and join in the celebrations? And that is, you're right, so that the elder son is spoken of to rebuke the Pharisees and scribes to bring them up short, to say, in grumbling against me, you are rejecting God's purpose. You do not share the values of heaven, because if you shared the values of heaven, you would welcome tax collectors and sinners. So the elder, there is a parallel with the elder and the Pharisees and scribes, and it's to basically deal with their criticism. Now, on the second part, well, where does that leave them? Well, it's a funny one. I think with parables, I think another aspect of the narrative is that it kind of invites us in to make judgments, because we kind of think, well, the elder's not in a good position because actually he's rejecting the father's invitation. What does that reveal about the fact that the elder son does not share the same values of his father? And actually, in Luke, I don't know if I'm clever enough to find it live, but if you look back at Luke 11, sort of from verse 37 onwards. I'm trying to think of a choice bit to read rather than read all of it. Yeah, I mean, it kind of concludes in verse 53. And he went away from there, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him at something that he might say. So quite early on, the Pharisees and scribes, as unrepentant, reveal that they have rejected God's purpose for them. So in a sense, I don't think Luke 15 ends on a note of, actually, but they're still okay. Actually, if they remain in that situation, they've revealed that they do not share heaven's values. And sort of where does that leave them? I think there might be an example of where in the story there isn't necessarily a one-to-one correspondence between all the details. So we're not thinking, it all sort of like matches up. But actually, it leaves on that note of, these guys, the Pharisees and scribes, need to rethink, because actually their whole approach shows that they're not with the program at all of God, as they make out. Is that okay? Yeah. Anybody else? Sunny. No, it's okay. So if I'm understanding you right, a question around what is the responsibility for the loss, something like that, and what's the joy for? Yeah, what's the joy for, and who makes the responsibility for the loss. Okay, so let me answer the first part first, and see if I can come to you for a second. So the joy. I mean, you get it clearest in chapter 15, verse 7. So it says, "Just so I tell you that there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." So I take it that the joy in heaven signals to us that that is what is, well, I don't know if you can quite put it this way, it's what God rejoices in. It's what makes God tick. It's what is heaven concerned about? What is the plan of God for humanity? So the joy in heaven is signaling to us, this is the thing of supreme importance. This is so central to the plan of God that this is the thing that, you know, heaven erupts for when a sinner comes to repentance. So it's a way of telling us what is important, what is God's plan for humanity. So it's like heaven is not indifferent to when a sinner repents. It's just, you know, they can repent if they want, you know, easy come, easy go. But that is the thing that heaven values. And that makes sense of why that value is to be shared with others, because it shows that we share the same value as heaven. Because it's the case, if you have two people that rejoice in different things, it kind of shows they live in different worlds. You know, you celebrate over that, I celebrate over that. But when that joy is shared, it shows that you're on the same page. It shows that you're in the same world and you have the same values. So have a think about that. In terms of who takes responsibility, come back to me if I get this wrong. So, and I guess you get this with the parable, it's not really saying I guess, you know, when I talked before about the word lost is the same word. In fact, let me just read, have a flip back to Luke 13. Let me read verses 1 to 5, see if this helps a bit. "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" So here it's talking about several examples of suffering. And Jesus' point is that with Pilate sacrificing people and also the tower falling, his point is that didn't happen because those people were worse than you. So it's not like the tower fell on those people because they were bad, but these people were okay. The tower fell on those people and Pilate sacrificed these people the purpose of that is a warning to actually of the judgment of God, that unless you too repent, the same thing will happen to you. I think that's helpful because this presupposes that the whole world is under the judgment of God. So since Genesis chapter 3, the whole world is under the judgment of God, and all the disasters that are happening speak of the fact that the world is cursed. I guess that shows you that if you start at Luke's gospel, that's not where the storyline of the Bible starts. It starts back in Genesis with creation and then the fall. And we're at the point in salvation history where salvation has come because the Messiah has come and is informing us of what salvation looks like. And salvation is the calling of sinners to repentance, that they may not perish, but that they may be saved and reconciled to God. So in terms of just sort of that sort of background, that's really where the parables are sort of coming in. Is that okay for now? Okay.